I kind of love having pets, except for the cleaning up after them and the dog hair. But I love having them sit on my lap. We have a small dog, so it jumps up on our couch all the time. And if I leave for a while, when I get back, it's really excited. And it's taken recently to just climbing up on my lap and putting its snout right in my face. I refuse to let a dog kiss me. So I push it away. But having a pet is an interesting thing because you have to learn what their likes and dislikes are and what things make them excited and what things make them scared. Our dog is scared of fireworks. I can't even hear the fireworks, and our dog is, you know, and running around and crawling up in my lap because she wants comfort. But the other thing is about pets is you have to learn what to feed them. You know, there's a lot of things that you're not supposed to feed your pets. It's possible to just go to the pet store and purchase ready-made food, but sometimes don't you want to sneak in a few bites of human food? I mean, part of the joy of that is, as a child, you want to slip that broccoli off the plate and give it to the dog. Hey, I want to do that as an adult. But there are numerous forbidden foods with your pets, foods which you should never give your pet. If you have a dog, you are not supposed to feed it chocolate. Why would you feed your dog chocolate in the first place? I mean, feed it broccoli, not chocolate. The chocolate's for you. But you're also not supposed to feed it avocado or pears or grapes, apricots, peaches, or cherries. Also on the list of things you shouldn't feed your dog, garlic and onions and potatoes and eggplant and tomatoes and mushrooms. All of these can be bad for your dog. Now, how about your cat? I was shocked at this one, but you're not supposed to feed your cat cow's milk. What about all those movies where they pour the milk in there and put a little saucer down for the cat? I guess they're just killing cats. You're also not supposed to feed your cat lemon and vinegar and onion and leeks and garlic and chocolate and avocado and grapes and raisins. And while some of these may be consumed in small quantities, do you really want to risk it with your cat? My neighbor's cat, yes, but not mine. And what about if you have a pet rat? Did you know that there's a famous pet rat that was retired this week? Not really a pet rat, more of a working rat. It worked in Cambodia. It was a specific type of rat that actually had the ability to smell out landmines. And so they had this rat go around looking for landmines left over from the Vietnam War. 50 years later, and they retired this rat after 7 or 8 years. And there's a lot of stuff you're not supposed to feed your rat. Blue cheese, licorice, raw dry beans or peanuts, raw sweet potato, raw red cabbage, Brussels sprouts, artichokes, green bananas, green potato skin, wild insects. You know, most of the stuff you wouldn't eat. But also rhubarb and tofu and orange juice and raw onion. These are things you're not supposed to feed your pet rat. I wouldn't feed my pet rat stuff that's going to poison it. I wouldn't want to poison my pet rat. Even my neighbor's cat I wouldn't want to poison. But when it comes to people, according to Jesus, we're free to eat just about anything. But that doesn't keep us from banning certain foods. Hindus can't eat beef. Muslims can't eat pork, lions, tigers, donkeys, monkeys, or elephants. They're living in a different world than we're living in. Jews can't eat pork or shellfish. And foods aren't just forbidden for religious reasons. The diet gurus have lists of forbidden foods. There's a good reason why I'm not on the South Beach diet. because the South Beach diet says you're not supposed to eat prime rib, dark meat chicken, honey-baked ham, beets, carrots, corn, peas, bread, potatoes, cereal, pasta, rice, all fruit and fruit juice, whole milk, all alcohol, ice cream, cake, and candy are all forbidden. There's a good reason I'm not on the South Beach diet. So people forbid foods on the basis of religion and on the basis of diet. And interestingly, we also have some foods which are forbidden simply on the basis of where you live. Austria, Canada, Chile, France, Germany, Italy, and many other countries have no problem with horse meat. In Japan, they even eat it raw. But in the U.S., not so much. We don't eat horse meat. As a matter of fact, some companies have gotten in a lot of trouble for serving horse meat. And serving up a dish of man's best friend is a cultural taboo in the United States. It would bring PETA protesters to your doorstep faster than you can say, bow wow. But while only a handful of states actually have laws on the books that ban the practice of eating dog meat, in many states, like Pennsylvania, for example, it's legal to sell and eat cats and dogs. In China, Nigeria, Vietnam, and Switzerland, dog meat is a delicacy. Whether for religious reasons or health reasons or cultural ones, abstaining from certain foods and activities creates a sense of superiority. I mean, when I read the list of countries that eat dogs, I felt pretty good about it being an American. We don't eat our pets. My daughter-in-law, growing up in the Philippines, had a pet dog that went missing at the same time that her neighbors had a pet dog feast. Well, that'll cause some neighbor problems. So we forbid things, and it creates a sense of moral superiority, elitism, and even perhaps godliness. And that is why Paul writes to Timothy about a dangerous trend which is only going to get worse as we come closer to the return of Christ. Our text is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit says clearly that in the last times, some people will abandon the faith by following deceitful spirits, the teachings of demons, and the hypocrisy of liars, whose consciences have been burned by a hot iron. They would try to stop people from marrying and from eating certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing should be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is the word of God. Paul opens this chapter with an ominous statement. In the last times, some people will abandon the faith. Now, throughout the last 2,000 years, those first four words have captured our attention. In the last times. And we have looked for 2,000 years for signs of the last days. The days preceding the return of Christ. Wouldn't it be great if he would return before our next medical procedure? Before our next exam? Maybe even before the end of this sermon? Wouldn't it be nice if we could just predict Christ is going to come, we're going to hear the trumpet, and we're out of here? Throughout Christian history, there have been many seasons where people have believed that we have entered the last days, and many people believe that we are in that time today. We somehow gain solace in the idea that when we see people leave the church, it must mean that the return of Christ is near. That's what we're in now, as we see people not returning to church after having spent a year in isolation. They've discovered that they can get fed online and they don't have to deal with actually shaking our hands. Physical church attendance has been on decline for decades, and COVID in all likelihood has accelerated the decline even further. I read this week that the average church has seen their reopen attendance come in at around 39% of their previous attendance levels. And if church attendance is a marker of abandonment of the faith, which, by the way, is a questionable conclusion, but if church attendance is a indicator of abandoning the faith, we could be living in the last times, at least if you understand what Paul's saying here as being a predictor of the last days before the return of Christ. But the phrase translated in the last days most likely does not refer to the second coming of Christ. It simply refers to what is happening as Paul closed out his ministry. But the conclusion of whether we are actually in the last times or merely living in a time of transition as the world changes doesn't really matter. What matters is that throughout the ages, people have left the faith, and some are leaving now. And Paul tells us not only why people are leaving the faith, but he tells us what we can do about it. The main point has to do with deception. People are deceived. How do we deal with deception? First, we recognize the source of deception. The source of deception. People will abandon the faith. Three sources. Deceitful spirits. They will follow deceitful spirits. Many suggest today that the reason people leave the faith is because they follow science. They've become better educated. That, you know, as Karl Marx said, that religion is the opium of the masses. And so as we evolve, as we become better educated, we leave religion behind, those fairy tales. We are no longer deceived. That's on the side of people say, this is why people leave, because now they understand the truth. The spirit of this world, controlled as it is by Satan, will relentlessly seek to drive people away from faith. Faith in God, but not faith itself. Because to follow science is to place your faith in science as though science is a replacement for God. But we forget this. Science is ever changing. But God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. A quick study will reveal dozens of scientific facts which have since been proven false. Like, stress causes ulcers. It doesn't. Or, the earth is the center of the universe. It isn't. It's a deception to place our faith in science. Over the past year, we have seen this played out in response to the pandemic. Do we follow the science, which says that masks are unnecessary, which is what Dr. Fauci said at the beginning of the pandemic, or do we follow the science, which says that masks are necessary, which is what Dr. Fauci says at the end of the pandemic? Which science do we follow? Don't be deceived. The spirit of this world will seek to undermine your faith in Scripture and the God it proclaims. People leave the faith because they follow deceiving spirits, or they follow the teachings and doctrines of demons. There is a reason 1 John 4 encourages us to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. We test all doctrine against Scripture. The only way of salvation is through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is truly God. The doctrines or teachings inspired by demons can be so inviting, and it can seem so spiritual. it seems so nice and merciful to believe that there are many paths to heaven. That it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. To embrace all faiths makes no faiths true. In the temptation of Jesus, Satan attempted to use Scripture to entice Christ. And he uses bad interpretations of Scripture to entice us. Don't be deceived by the doctrines of demons. The third reason people leave their faith is that they accept the hypocrisy of liars. Those who pretend to be very pious and religious individuals who lead others astray. Frankly, over the years, my patience for such hypocrites has diminished greatly. People who are self-proclaimed super saints, who claim they have or are something special, and they lead other people to leave the faith and leave the church. This has played out recently as we've watched pastors of megachurches be revealed as frauds. It is heart-rending to observe these megachurches which have embraced an entrepreneurial business mindset to the church and have ultimately seen their leaders fail. Pretending to be something they are not, they lead people astray. And when each well-known pastor or evangelist fails, people leave the faith. We spoke last week about the mystery of godliness, the mystery that is God at work in us. We are not counted righteous because of anything we have done. We are counted as righteous because of what Christ has done. And when hypocritical liars draw attention to themselves rather than Christ, people are led astray. Paul goes on, if the sources of deception are clear, and so also are the signs of deception. He begins with a dull conscience. We have become deceived when our conscience no longer identifies evil, when we laugh at things over which the Spirit mourns. Over time, we become deceived by a world around us. Our conscience becomes seared as we accept sin as normal. The entertainment industry relentlessly sears our conscience as they stretch the limits of civility. They sear our conscience by the images that they present to us, the images of what the perfect woman's body is and how men ought to respond to it. They sear our conscience when they show us incredible violence as though that is normal. They do it through the language they use, the violence they portray, and of course the relentless emphasis on sex. So we get used to it, and our conscience becomes calloused and dull, and we are deceived into believing that what the Scripture teaches is out of touch with reality, that what the Scripture teaches is wrong. Another sign of deception is what I call forbidden issues. Paul speaks of those who forbid marriage and require others to abstain from certain foods. And it creates a false spirituality, a false sense of superiority. And it is deceptive. As though by not eating some foods, we are more fit for the kingdom. When we are deceived, we lose sight of the basic truth of Micah 6:8. After asking what pleases God and what we can offer to Him, Micah says, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. A sure sign of deception is to accept that things which God has called good are forbidden. There are, of course, some things which God has forbidden. Don't do those things. But don't impose a false spirituality around things which God has created and blessed. For instance, some people think that it's wrong to drink Mountain Dew. I'm not in that camp. They believe themselves more spiritual for abstaining from this glorious elixir. And instead, they drink coffee, which they think is a more glorious elixir. But I did a search for both in the Bible, and nowhere is coffee mentioned, for good or for bad. But Mountain Dew is. It's in Psalm 133:3, where it speaks of the blessing of the dew from the mountains. It's a deception to believe that because I drink Mountain Dew, I'm somehow more blessed or spiritual than others. And it's a deception to believe that if you don't drink Mountain Dew, you're somehow more spiritual than others. Paul gives us the source of deception and some signs of deception, but he doesn't leave us hanging. He ends this passage with some safeguards which we can use to keep ourselves from being deceived. First is from verse 3, believe and know the truth. Don't be content to drink only the milk of the word. Paul has emphasized the need for sound doctrine. Knowing what you believe, knowing what the Bible teaches is essential for maintaining your faith. Teaching it to your children is essential for them to maintain their faith. If you do not know the basic fundamental doctrines of Christianity, you will be easily led astray. If you do not have a firm grasp on the doctrine of Scripture, you will more easily be led away from the faith. This is the case with each of the foundational doctrines. In my observation, those who have left the faith have begun their journey away from Christ by questioning rather than defending one of the foundational doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. It is one thing to say, I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It's another to say, this is why I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. It's one thing to say, I believe in the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. It's another to say, this is why I believe in that doctrine. We need to understand the basic doctrines of the faith and be able to defend them. It is incumbent on every one of us to study Scripture and to know what we believe, because as we know what we believe, it shores us up, and it is a self-defense against deception. The second safeguard against deception is to live a life of thanksgiving. We see this in verse 3 and verse 4 of our text. Paul says, the things which God has created are to be received with thanksgiving, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Here, Paul specifically is speaking about the tendency to equate spirituality with abstaining from certain foods and the deception which is inherent in such rules. Everything God has created is good, and those who seek to convince you otherwise are leading you into deception. It is one thing to say, I'm not going to consume diet soda because it's supposed to mess up with your brain. It's another to say, no one can do that because doing so makes you unspiritual. It's one thing to say, as a diabetic, I'm going to limit my carb intake. It's another to say, because I limit my carb intake and you don't, therefore I'm more spiritual than you. Don't be deceived. Receive everything with thanksgiving. We spend so much of our time second-guessing and, frankly, not enjoying what God has given to us. Enjoy everything with thanksgiving. For everything God has created is good. A third safeguard for our faith is that we must study the Word of God. We understand God's hand in creation and in our lives through the study of the Word of God. We rejoice in thanksgiving as we are steeped in the Word and begin to see the world and our faith through the eyes of Scripture. When encountering someone who is seeking to impose a standard upon us, we ought to ask that old question, which I've given you in Swedish, Var står det skrivet? Where stands it written? Where stands it written? We ground our belief in Scripture. We ask, before you tell me I can't do this, where is it written? Let's make a good, solid argument for why we can or cannot do certain things from Scripture. And let's make sure we don't twist Scripture just to get to an end. When we study the Word of God, we find instruction for living a life which is pleasing to God. And we ask again and again, when someone says, this is how you have to behave, we say, where is it written? Such a question will safeguard us from deception. And finally, we keep ourselves from deception when we live a life of prayer. Our passage ends simply with, and prayer. It's not as though prayer is an afterthought, though. Paul spent the beginning of chapter 2 calling us to prayer. Through genuine seasons of prayer, we are drawn into relationship with God, which sustains us through seasons of doubt. Prayer then becomes a shield about our faith. The reality is, there are some foods that I won't feed my pet dog. There are some foods I wouldn't feed my pet rat if I was crazy enough to have one. When I was preparing this, I thought, you know, aren't there some snakes that eat rats? And aren't there cats that eat snakes? So I can have a rat and a snake and a cat and then end up with a cat. There are some foods you shouldn't eat. If they're bad for you, they mess with your health. And there are some foods you shouldn't eat, some spiritual food you shouldn't eat, the spiritual food which you shouldn't feed your pet rat. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There will be people who will leave the faith. There will be people who will give up on Christ. And it starts with deception. So don't be deceived. Live a life of thanksgiving. Live a life which fully embraces the truth of the faith. Study the Word and pray. Let's bow together. Father, I thank you for the teaching of your Word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would keep us safe from deception. And that we would do our part to shore up our faith. That we would do our part to preserve our faith in Christ. Amen.